Good morning, Church of the Messiah.
Good morning.
Both here and online. Thank you, Pastor Marty, and thank you, family and friends of Church of the Messiah, for the opportunity to share God's word with you from the lectionary readings this morning. Last week, Pastor Marty had a sermon on our need to build one another up. And I can't help but to think that this is part two of that same sermon, especially since this sermon will begin with the same place your sermon did, Pastor Marty, with the Christmas Eve service. As you know, at the end of the Christmas Eve service, the room is darkened, and the only lights in the room are those on the Advent wreath and the one candle that Pastor Marty is holding. And we in the congregation are armed with unlit candles. We are invited to come to the front to give testimony, to give thanks for what God has done in our lives. And at the end of that individual's testimony, Pastor Marty lights that person's candle, and they return to the seat to light the candles of those around them. My family attended the early service. And at the early service, there were thanksgivings for their family, for family members, for promising medical diagnosis, for employment. And among the dozens or so testimonies that were given, there were three or four preschoolers that had one Thanksgiving. I thank God for the world. I thank God for the world. I thank God for the world. I don't know what anyone else's reaction to that repeated Thanksgiving was, but my reaction bordered on cynicism. I thank God for the world. The world? The world. If the little ones knew what we knew of the world, they wouldn't be thanking God for it. This world that's increasingly characterized by anger, division, and hatred, the kinds of stuff we barricade ourselves against at best, or participate in ourselves at worst. Thank God for the world. Yet there's John 3:16. For God so loved the world, even in all its anger, division, and hatred, that he gave his only begotten son, that so a broken humanity can enter into eternal, transformative relationship with the Lord. As Christians, we are called to be reflections of Christ's love to the broken world around us. Yet, yes, the darkness of the world is real, but so is the overcoming light of the love of Christ. In my cynical reaction to a childlike Thanksgiving, the Lord could very well quote to me the title of a Roberta Flack and Donny Hathaway song. Where is the love? Where is the love? In his overview of 1 Corinthians, theologian and commentator Warren Wiersbe shares this illustration. A Christian photographer told me about a lovely wedding that he had covered. The bride and the groom came out of the church, was headed for the limousine, when the bride suddenly left her husband and ran to a car parked across the street. The motor was running, and a man was at the wheel, and off they drove, leaving the bridegroom speechless. The driver of the getaway car turned out to be an old boyfriend of the bride, a man who had boasted that he could get her anytime he wanted her. Where is the love? As disturbing as that illustration is, I believe it is. To me, that is an illustration of what it looks like when the church, individually and collectively, embraces the thought patterns and loyalties of the unbelieving world stronger than they embrace the thought patterns and the loves of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God himself. The Corinthian church in our first lesson was a divided church. It was a church better known for their loyalties to certain servants of God rather than to God himself. The Corinthian believers were better known for their love for certain people within the church, certain groups within the church, rather than a love for the entire body of Christ. itself. Where is the love? The Lord designed the members of the church to be diverse by design. But being in community with those who are different will call for intentionality with every member of the church. In the words of 1 Corinthians 12:19 that was read this morning, if they, the body of Christ, were all one part, where would the body be? So listen to segments of the 1 Corinthians 12 passage from the Message translation. Just segments. If the body were all eye, how could it hear? If all ear, how could it smell? As it is, we see that God has carefully placed each part of the body right where he wanted it. But I also want you to think about how this keeps your significance from being blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it's only because of what you are a part of. An enormous eye or a gigantic hand wouldn't be a body, but a monster. What we have is one body with many parts. No part is important on its own. You can live without an eye, for instance, but not without a stomach. When it's a part of your own body you are concerned with, it makes no difference whether the part is visible or clothed, higher or lower. You give it dignity and honor just as it is, without comparisons. If anything, you have higher concern with the lower parts than the higher. If you had to choose, wouldn't you prefer good digestion over a full-bodied hair? The way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church. Every part depended on every other part. Our diocese, the Diocese of the Mid-Atlantic, produced a snapshot of itself at the address, Anglican DOMA, D-O-M-A, .org/profile. It is a worthy read for all of us. It's a picture of what we as a diocese looks like. There are things to celebrate and things that are sadder. On the sad side, even though the geography of our diocese covers a broad ethnic, racial, and social area, our congregations are predominantly white. In our diocese, only 27% of congregations report significant numbers of other ethnicities attending, and only 3% of ordained persons are persons of color. The section of our diocese profile called Where We Need to Grow expresses our situation this way. We are blessed to live and work in one of the most diverse parts of the country. A vast sea of faces from across the globe can be seen on our roads, in shops and businesses, but very few in our churches. Language and cultural barriers, along with fears and bad experiences, keep them from passing through our doors, but many have never been invited. Added to this are the often painful social, racial, ethnic tensions that divide our communities. We long for this to change. Such change will need the strong winds of His Spirit to renew, revive, and reorient the church individually and collectively to think and to love as Christ does. I recently read in a Christmas letter someone say, "Change is great as long as I don't have to do anything different." And so, as humorous as that thought is, to affect change across the smaller circles of our own lives will require effort, will require change from us, a lifelong marathon of kindnesses, sometimes uncomfortable ones. To think and love others as Christ does requires us to think something different and to do something different by the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will need the Holy Spirit because our strength will fall short. We will get tired and retreat to the familiar and to the less difficult. Soon after that Christmas Eve service, I remember lying on the bed telling God that I was tired of fighting. I was tired of fighting the various isms, racism, sexism, ageism, and all the other divisive circles that populate our news feeds, social media, and even casual conversations. Without confession to the Lord of these things and letting Him deal with our tired, that kind of tired leads the Christian to a deadening and dangerous place. In Matthew 24, Jesus points to the signs that precede the end of the age. He's talking to his disciples, Matthew 24, verses 9 through 12. Then you, believers, will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. We see this. At that time, many will turn from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. We see this increasing. But listen to verse 12. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Where is the love? Until recently, I had applied Matthew 24, 12 to the world out there. But now I believe that Jesus is addressing also what is happening right now within the church, individually and collectively. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Because we are tired of fighting isms, the love of most will grow cold. Because it's safer to stay within the familiar, the love of most will grow cold. Because it's easier to burn a bridge with our words than to build a bridge with them, the love of most will grow cold. John Stott once wrote, "Our conscience, educated by the word of God, gives us great freedom of action. Yet this does not allow us to assert our freedom at other people's expense. Knowledge gives freedom, but love limits it." If the two greatest commandments are to love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, and if Jesus says Christians are to be known for their love for one another, then our increasing inability to fellowship civilly with Christians who differ from us politically, socially, racially, or whatever is cause for the loudest alarms the church has. There was a recent Christianity Today article that was titled, "Your Pastor Cares When You No Longer Care." And the subtitle of that is, "Apathy is ranked as the single biggest pastoral concern in 2022, apathy. Where is the love? In a recent Baby Blues comic strip one Sunday, the elementary age school son, Hammy, goes on a rant. The first panel shows him stomping into the room where his mother was. And when he gets to that room, he vents his frustrations. "I can't stand girls. They're weird, they're boring, they're yucky. Hey," his mother interjects, "I'm a girl." Hammy is stunned. He then leaves the room, sits down next to his dad, and says, "Mom is complicating my life." Dad says, "Welcome to the club." Being in community with those who are different from us is gonna be a Hammy kind of complicated, because he was passionate in his views. But in his passion, Hammy had thrown his mom in the weird, yucky, boring category. But Hammy loved his mom, and she didn't fit any of those negative things. Hammy had some soul searching to do. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King once said, "Nonviolence means avoiding not only external violence, but also internal violence of spirit. You not only refuse to shoot a man, but you also refuse to hate him." I believe that the all too easy practice of derogatory name calling of those we disagree with qualifies as internal violence of spirit, not only to the person receiving those words, but also the one speaking those words, because with it brings a deadening of basic human sensitivity. Pastors I have read have been called white supremacists by some in their congregation, and liberals and Marxists by other people in the same congregation. And pastors are people trying to navigate this crazy world. When the sheep turn against their pastors like that, is it any surprise that pastors are walking away, ministry heads are walking away, teachers are walking away, social workers are walking away, the helpers are walking away from their places of service? Are we surprised? Where is the love? Jamar Tisby offers a perspective to young people that can apply to any difference that pits one group against another. No single group can reflect the glory of God by itself. We need the diversity of all nations and tribes to paint a more complete picture, portrait of God's splendor. Differences are an invitation to curiosity and not reasons to bully people. Tisby also writes, people need to be reminded that listening to others doesn't necessarily mean you agree with everything they say. On the other hand, refusing to listen to someone shuts down an opportunity to learn new things or to see old things in a different way. Be encouraged, church, that the tensions, the things that we're experiencing now, existed from the very beginning of the church, starting with the 12 disciples. Among the 12, there was Simon the Zealot. The Zealots, that's a background. The Zealots were those who would not have hesitated to remove Rome's oppressive foot from Israel. And on the other end of the socio-political spectrum was Matthew, who formerly worked for the Romans, helped them, possibly enriching himself in the process. Even though both of these people, Simon the Zealot and Matthew, said yes to following Jesus, they brought their worldview and life experiences to the same common table with Jesus. And sometimes there was a clash of worldviews at that table. How do we know this? Luke 22:24, the account of the last hours of Jesus on earth, he records that a dispute rose among the disciples as to which of them were considered the greatest at the Last Supper. Really? After 3 years of walking with Jesus, seeing the miracles, hearing his teaching, Jesus spent the last hours of his life and hearing the snipping of the competition of his disciples. Who is the greatest among us? Who is Jesus more pleased with? Jesus answered his disciples' questions, not with words, but with action. John's gospel, he got up from the table, stripped down into the clothes of a servant, and washed the disciples' feet. Jesus washed the feet of those who accommodated Rome. Jesus washed the feet of those who did not accommodate Rome, as well as washing the feet of everybody in between those extremes. Jesus answered the disciples' competition for dominance with a demonstration of agape love, a love that had no mathematical greater than or less than. Jesus loved all his disciples, period. He did not require his disciples to have matching opinions, to sit at a common table, to enjoy the full banquet of his love. John 13:34-35, a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. Where is our love? After the Apostle Paul addressed the competitions in the Corinthian church in chapter 12, he then writes about the most excellent way of love in chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is often used at weddings, where two people with an affinity with each other agree to stand before the altar of God's love to commit themselves to a loving relationship with each other. It will be good for us to remember that in the original context of 1 Corinthians 13 was directed to a divided and a diverse people called to stand before the altar of God's love to commit themselves to live in a loving relationship with God and each other, even when they disagree. To live in relationships that involve differences will require something that Chip Gaines calls uncomfortable kindness. In his book, No Pain, No Gains, Gaines says that real kindness is built with grace and grit. They are wisely intertwined. Life-changing kindness is hard, sometimes so hard it hurts. It's sweat and effort. This kindness actually requires something of you. In the book excerpt I read, Gaines cited a Newsweek article of how Qassem Rashid was running for political office, how he chose uncomfortable kindness. In his response to a hurtful tweet against him by Oscar Dillon, Rashid chose not to retaliate with another hateful tweet. Instead, Rashid chose to contribute to Oscar Dillon's GoFundMe campaign to help Dillon with crushing medical bills. Rashid then took his uncomfortable kindness one step further, and he asked his political supporters to also contribute to Dillon's fund. The financial response was so overwhelming that Dillon later apologized for his tweet and invited Rashid to set up campaign signs in his own front yard. Uncomfortable kindness. Gaines writes, I still believe that our collective kindness can become louder than any individual acts of hate. But that's only if we don't let ourselves grow numb. Only if we expand our bubbles until they disappear. If we ask the hard questions, what pain does the world have that causes me to ache? What small thing can I do about it today? Little did I know, after reading these words, Terry and I will be invited to a smaller exercise of uncomfortable kindness. Terry and I started our day with a 3-mile walk around the neighborhood, as is our custom, before going off our separate ways to do our things. So a mile and a half in of this particular walk, a large dog sees us and makes a beeline for us. Backstory. When Terry was in his early 20s, a dog in a similar situation made a beeline for his mom as she was getting out of the car. The encounter wasn't friendly, as the dog, formerly trained by the police department, dragged his mom out of the car and then turned to attack Terry. Mom's shattered ankle disabled her for life. Terry's action to free his mom from the attack brought a lawsuit against him with the dog owner. So because of that experience, we are not dog enthusiasts. A strange dog running toward Terry has 2.5 strikes against it. But in our neighborhood walk that day, it turned out the animal was a big but friendly dog who was lost. We decelerated from fight mode. Calm down. Not knowing what else to do as far as the dog's concerned, this big dog decided to keep following us. Terry, and it was following anything that was moving. So a car would come down the road and he would chase after the car. And we would jump in the middle of the road and say, hey, there's a dog, don't hit it. We asked numerous strangers about the dog's owner. Terry cleaned up messes left on other owners' property from this dog. Eventually, this big, enthusiastic dog allowed us to get close enough for us to read her tags. We contacted the grateful owner, who was unaware that the dog had even escaped. Our plans for the day evaporated because of the need of a neighborhood dog and her owner that we chose not to ignore, despite our bad experiences with stray neighborhood dogs. Uncomfortable kindness, the intertwining of grace and grit, requires something of us. Matthew 22:36-39. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Where is our love? In Nehemiah 8, the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law. They knew where they had failed the Lord, both individually and collectively. The priests and teachers comforted the weeping, repentant congregation as they heard. Nehemiah's parting instruction to God's people in Nehemiah 8:10 is our parting instruction today. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. That is looking toward the other. Be willing to show kindness, even uncomfortable kindness, to the other. This day is holy to the Lord. Do not grieve. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. So let us do the same, knowing that Jesus loves you. That's what that sign says in Spanish. In that God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. I would like to close with a prayer of thanksgiving from the Book of Common Prayer. O God, who created all peoples in your image, we thank you for the diversity of races and cultures of this world. Enrich our lives by ever widening circles of fellowship, and show us your presence in those who differ from us, until the knowledge of your love is made perfect in our love for all your children, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.